You know, last week I was joked about Chris's birthday, and I said, oh, to be 60 again. And at the reception, Marie said to me, hey, Joe, I never want to be younger, because every year older I get is 1 year closer to seeing Jesus. I've been meditating on that all week. Thank you. That's just a great word. Okay, well, in our walk through the book of Revelation, we have now come to Revelation 9. Now, to put this in the context of the book of Revelation, we are in the after these things section of the book. And the after these things is the narration unfolds through three patterns of sevens. There is a seven sealed scroll. And when the seventh seal on that scroll is unsealed, that initiates seven trumpet judgments. Where we are in our study is in the middle of those trumpet judgments. And then when the seventh trumpet judgment is blown, that initiates seven bowls of wrath, or seven plagues, the seventh of which is Armageddon, which is the end. So that's basically an outline of the narrative. We are dealing with the end of these things, at the close of the church age. In our study here, we've looked at the loosening of all seven seals, and we've looked at chapter 7, at the first four trumpet judgments. Now these trumpet judgments are divided by the Holy Spirit into two sections. The first, chapter 8, which would be the first four trumpet judgments. And then the second, 3, which is Revelation 9, which we'll begin to look at today. And that's divided at the end of chapter 8 by this verse. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So the Holy Spirit seems to be separating these final three from the first four. These are much worse. And essentially, what God is going to be doing in these final three is He's going to go to war against man's idolatrous heart. I know that because at the end, He says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, nor did they stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the intent of these final three, which are predicated by the warning, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, were meant to draw men and women to Him, away from their idolatry to Him. And yet we read at the conclusion that for the most part, they were unable to do so. Now what is meant by the inhabitants of the earth? We know that there are believers throughout the tribulation that are too numerous to count. We'll see in the today with the sixth trumpet judgment that there is an army which could be counted 200 million. And John tells us there's an army of 200 million, which is almost a little smaller than the population of this country. I mean, it's an amazing army. But when he saw in heaven a congregation of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people worshiping God in white rose. He said that number was too large to count. So that's got to be at least over 200 million. And he said, well, who are these people? And they said, those in white robes are the tribulation saints, or the saints who came out of the tribulation. And their robes, they're wearing white robes because they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So in all of this horror that we read about, the harvest is probably the greatest in human history. The Lord Jesus said at the end, the gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And so God, in issuing these trumpet judgments, that wrath is mixed with mercy. And the mercy is, he is wooing people to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now most don't. But hundreds of millions do. So, in reference to the inhabitants of the earth, does that include the believers in these judgments? And I would suggest to you that it doesn't. They'll be believers alive all the way to the end. But when it says, whoa, 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 here to the inhabitants of the earth, he's protecting his own. Let me just give you a couple of verses from the New Testament in Philippians 3. It says this, for as I've often told you before, and I'll tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. These are the inhabitants of the earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In Ephesians 1, we read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this warning of woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We're not inhabitants of this earth. We feel like it, but we're not. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which are the inhabitants of the earth, to the kingdom of light. And raised up with him, and we are seated with him in our heavenly places. That's our reality. It doesn't seem to be true, but that is our reality. So Anne, could I get you to read chapter 9 for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of a lion. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after thee. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which was before God, one saying to the sixth seal who had the trumpet, release the four seals who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates with the color of fire, and a hyacinth, and a brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft.
All right, great, thank you. Well, now I'm sure everyone's head is just spinning here. What in the world does this mean? And it's all imagery. I think my Ryrie Study Bible says that Revelation 8 and 9 use the word like or as more than any other in our entire Bible. Before we get into, and I will try to go through verse by verse with this, but before we do that, let me just try to give you the big picture here. What is this about? And essentially, what John is giving us in the narrative of the book of Revelation here is the incipient stages or the beginnings of mankind in conjunction with Satan assembling an army which they will hope to use to destroy all of God's people. That's what's going on there. And we read about the size of the army. It's 200 million people. And it kills a third of mankind. That's in the early stages. But that's what this is describing. The beginnings of this. An invasion of a huge armed force that had one goal in mind. And it's to wipe the people of God off the face of the earth. That's what this is about in this big picture. It reminds me personally of Psalm 2. Let me just read Psalm 2 to you. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Before we finish this, let me just go back. At the end, in Revelation 16, we read this. In Revelation 9, what we read about is the beginning of this, the raising of this armed force. In Revelation 16, we have an explanation of what's happening. And we read this. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They were demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. That's the conclusion of what's beginning in Revelation 9. Now these frog-like impure spirits, there's the dragon, that's Satan himself. I'll show you that in a few minutes. The mouth of the beast is a one world ruler to whom Satan gives his authority to rule the world. One ruler. Akin to like the way Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world in his day. Or Alexander ruled the world in his day. That's the beast. And then the false prophet is one who's been given authority and power by Satan to deceive the populations. It's an unholy trinity. They just absolutely mimic the holy trinity. Satan, a man who's been given Satan's authority to rule the world, and a false religious prophet. They go out to the whole world to assemble this 200 million man army. And that's why this brings to mind Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and he perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This psalm has been true throughout all the ages. But its ultimate reality is Armageddon. When all the kings of the earth are gathered together to destroy God, people, in their effort to destroy God. And you know what? The Lord's laughing at it. This is an amazing thing. This is the greatest effort man will ever make to do battle against him and his people. Nothing in human history, this has been going on throughout all of human history. As I mentioned last week, it began with Cain and Abel. It's just amping up. And this is infinitely greater than anything that the world has ever seen. And it has one goal only, and that is to destroy God's people from the face of the earth because of their hatred of God, not of God's people. And all the effort they put into this, and God is laughing at them. This is like pretty stupid. You are creatures, and I'm the creator. So with that, let's try to break this down. Verse by verse. Beginning in the beginning. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. I know this isn't a literal star. I know it's not a literal star because it says a key was given to him. So this is figurative. It's parabolic. What does it mean? Well, let me read to you from the book of Isaiah. It says, this is about Satan himself. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So here Satan is described as the morning star. In Revelation 12, he's described as the great dragon. And it says this, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. I saw a star falling from the sky to the earth. It's talking about the fall of Satan. That's the star. It's Satan. But then we read this very strange comment. The star was given the key to the shadow of the abyss. Well, what is this abyss? Let's try to identify that first. And then why would Satan be given a key to open this up? First of all, the abyss. The abyss in the Bible is described as the dwelling place of many of the demons that fell with Satan. When Satan fell, he took a third of God's ministering angels with him. Not all, but most have been held in what is the Bible refers to as the abyss. It's called a bottomless pit. The way I picture that, it's got a pit like a well. It's got sides. It's got a top that's locked, but no bottom. That's what it is. And this is where most of the demons that were cast out in their rebellion with Satan have been held. We read an interesting story in Luke 8. This is the story of the man who was living in the tombs, who was chained and they couldn't restrain him. And the man came up to Jesus just as he got off his boat on the in Galilee. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." The demons, were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So this abyss was a holy place for Satan's minions. They were locked in there. Not all. Apparently there are some that are allowed to roam free. But most of them are being held in this thing that the Bible calls an abyss. I know this sounds strange, but this is what it is. And Satan is given the key to the abyss by God. And they're allowed out. Now, all of Satan's minions are allowed to inflict their agony on the earth. It's one of the reasons, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Satan has been given authority, great authority. Who gave him that authority? This is an interesting question.
Adam.
Why do you say that?
Because God said when he created Adam and Eve, you have dominion over the earth.
That's right.
He surrendered it when he chose to eat of the tree.
Yeah, and Satan usurped that authority. And now Satan has the authority that was originally given to man, which was to reign over all the works of God's hands. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us exactly what that meant. It tells us that when God gave authority to man, he left nothing that wasn't under his authority. Well, man lost that authority. And Satan took that authority. And now, Satan is going to exercise that authority in his campaign against the people of God. For the most of human history, it's been restrained by God. And what we're reading here is at the end, God's going to give him the key to unrestrain, even those parts that have been restrained. will now be on his thing. In other words, when it says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, it's saying that because what they'll have now is hell on earth. Literally. This is what's going on. And then it says, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke of the abyss. It reminds me of after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. It's just saying it's just utter destruction. Everything they touch, they destroy. And out of the smoke, down on the earth, were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. I love this. This is why I'm suggesting to you when it says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. God's children who are alive when this happened, that's gone on, they've been sealed. And none of Satan's minions, however many there are not allowed to touch them. In John 6, we read this, the Lord Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. All in Christ Jesus have the seal of God on their foreheads. 2 Timothy tells us, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his. In Ephesians we read, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is an impenetrable seal. All of Satan's minions who are now free to inflict all their pain on the inhabitants of the earth will not be able to touch any of God's children.
Jeff.
Yeah.
Can't we suggest Genesis 3:6? Why
would
they kill the
remedy? Well, I would say this. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And we'll get into this at the end, but when it talks about the... Go ahead, Scott.
I truly believe that no matter what, it's because they're killing the image of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but every person created in this world is created in the image of God, and they're trying to destroy that image.
Okay.
No matter who it comes from, whether you're imaging good or bad, you still portray.
Yeah,
God said you are the image.
Yeah, and they're God's creatures. But at the end of the passage, at the end of Revelation of the fifth trumpet judgment, it gives us the name of the king of these of Satan and all his minions. Including its human minions. And the name Apollyon in Greek, it just means destroyer. Everything Satan touches, he destroys. He just does. He's just a destroyer. And there's been a tremendous restraining force on Satan throughout history. And the instrument God has used to restrain the destructive power of Satan has been his people. And his people are being removed. We read it, at first it was a quarter, then it was a third. When we get to the seven bowls of wrath, it'll be all.
Was there a reference to that
with Thessalonians? Oh yeah, about when the one who restrains the man of lawlessness is taken out of the way then the man of lawlessness will be revealed in all of his inglorious nature. He's just part of an unholy trinity. It's Satan, it's this one world ruler, and it's a religious con artist, basically. And the more these people rail and rage against God's people, the more they kill and murder, the less restraint will be on them. Because the only restraint that's on them now are God's people on this earth. We're the salt, we're the light. You take the salt and the light out, all you have is darkness and corruption. And that's the story of the narrative of the book of Revelation. It just keeps amping up. It gets worse and worse and worse. It's been this way. The spirit of Antichrist has been true throughout human history. It's just that it's becoming less restrained as the end approaches. And as the end actually approaches, it's almost completely unrestrained. In other words, Satan and his partner, humanity, who both want to be like God without God, they partner together. And God's saying, okay, that's what you want, let's see where it gets you. And all it gets you is total destruction. So this is what's happening. And then we read that locusts came. Again, these are not literal locusts. It's just figurative. These demonic forces are being pictured as locusts. Well, what do locusts do? Especially when there are countless of them. They destroy and devour everything. We read about this 200 million man army invading the land of Israel in the book of Joel. Joel 1 and 2 is so interesting. I'll just read to you a couple verses from it. In Joel 1 it says this, beginning in verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. They're being described as locusts because they're a mighty army, and they are devouring everything that they touch. As they march through the earth, they're leaving nothing behind them but total destruction. That's the name of their king, the Destroyer. In verse 5, we read that they were not allowed to kill anyone, but only to torture them for 5 months. The agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Doesn't that remind you of Job? Satan was allowed to inflict all kinds of pain against him, to the point that he really didn't want to die. But Satan wasn't allowed to take his life. In Job 2 we read that the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity that you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has to his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Job went through the stings of Satan, but he wasn't allowed to take his life. This sounds similar to me. At the sixth seal in this narrative, we read at the end of this, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, already, everyone else, both slave and free, in a cave among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? This is at the end of the sixth seal. We are now in the seventh seal, and in the fifth trumpet judgment. These kings who were hiding in caves to say in the wrath of the Lamb has come had no idea how bad it was going to get. It just keeps amping up. They think that this is hell on earth. Well, it's getting a lot worse. And it's going to get even worse than this. God just keeps tightening the vise. How could it be any worse than this? Well, it does get worse. It's progressive. We read something interesting here. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't real gold. Like crowns of gold. In Revelation 4, we read something. It says, surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. This was real gold. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him and lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The 24 elders had real crowns of real gold. Now this word crown are two words in Greek for crown. This was a victor's crown, like when they would give an Olympian a wreath around the city. It's not a diadem, which they have a king. This isn't the same word. This is just a victor's crown. And a victor's crown of gold was a royal crown. Well, these, Satan's minions, who are amassing this huge army, it says that they, on their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. In other words, they were claiming to be victors and having royal authority, but it was all a con. It wasn't true. This is all fake. It's all false. It's all a deception. And they're deceiving the whole world. And they're acting like they're victorious warriors. But it's all delusion. It just looks like it. It's not real. And then this is also pretty strange. And their faces looked like men's faces. In that day, men's faces had beards. Not exclusively in that day. But they also had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. What is this trying to describe? Well, in 1 Corinthians we read, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. These had hair like women, long hair, and they were glorying in it. The only problem with that is they had men's faces, which I'm assuming were beards, but then they had teeth like lions. What does this say? I think what it's teaching us is there was a seductive aspect to them, that they had a certain beautiful allure to them, but inside, they're just destroyers. There was something that would attract the world to them. The beauty of a woman's hair. But the reality is, they're just vicious. Since they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many chariots, of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They're not wasting any time. I should have put this on your notes, but there's a great verse in Joel where it describes this army. And it says that they march in absolute unison. Everyone's in a perfect place all the time. And they're not wasting any time. They know their time is short, and they're trying to destroy everything they can. Revelation 12, it says, "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." It's like he's just taking a blowtorch and just burning everything down. They had tails with stingers for like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. I'm not really sure about the 5 months thing. The only thing I could think of going through the scriptures is that in the days of Noah, the waters flooded the earth for 5 months. And I think maybe it's indicating that God's worldwide judgment, this is worldwide, lasts for 5 months. Other than that, I just don't know. Why 5 months? Now people say that the natural life of a locust is 5 months. I don't, you know, whatever. Maybe. But they have 5 months to get themselves together and to gather together. And they're going at it. And then we read, they had this king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. That is destroyer. This is their king. And he just destroys everything that he touches. And he's very good at it. And this is the first one. I think maybe we'll just stop there. We'll take the next one next week. Anybody have any thoughts or comments about this?
The only thing that I thought of when I first looked at Revelation is that I thought that the blessing of it is that we're looking at all of these things on earth from the perspective of heaven, from the Lord's perspective, what He is doing, because on earth it would be different to describe from a person on earth in the midst of it. But to see what God is doing behind the scenes is just so important, you know, and redemptive, you know, and there is a wonderful redemptive purpose behind it.
Oh yeah, that's what it's all about. Yeah. I mean, it's all about our Father who art in heaven, holy are you. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the answer to that. It doesn't, that wouldn't be the answer I would choose. You know? But that's his answer. And over again in the narrative, you always see that in heaven they're breaking out and they're singing the same song. Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So they have a heavenly perspective. Like, you know, we live in such a myopic, you know, we're so restrained what we can see. But the heavenly view is, this is righteous and this is true. Your judgments are righteous and true.
Yeah, even preventing them from, you know, taking their own lives, giving them, you know, whether they're taking that easy out.
Yeah.
Turn to God, you
last. Yeah. Yeah, these all this wrath, these trumpet judgments and the bowls of wrath and all. There's a verse somewhere that says in the Old Testament, may you mix mercy with your wrath. And all these illustrations of God's wrath, all the way up until the end, the sixth and seventh bowls of wrath, it changes. But up to that point, all the upheavals, all the judgments, they're all the wrath of God, but they're mixed with mercy. Because what God is trying to do is draw them to Himself. When you get to the end, at the very end, the last two bowls of wrath, which is final two of this repetitious pattern of three sevens, then God's wrath is no longer mixed with mercy. It's just his unmitigated wrath. But what we're reading here is God's wrath mixed with his mercy. Why would he give the key to Satan to unleash all of Satan's minions onto the earth? Because if you want darkness, I'll give you darkness. But I'm going to give you time to repent of what you thought you wanted. I will draw you to myself. If you want darkness, I'll let you experience darkness. For the purpose of wanting the light. That's his wrath mixed with mercy. And that's the whole narrative is written that way until the very end. And then it's just done.
And I don't think we can imagine what hell on earth would be better than eternal hell, even though hell on earth sounds very hellacious.
But like at the last sentence that you read, you know, even after all of this, they still did not repent. And what that teaches us is this. Just imagine that you were in hell for 1,000,000 years. And after 1,000,000 years, the Lord Jesus came to you and said, okay, here I am. If you would repent and clothe yourself in my righteousness, then you can come with me and get out. You know what they say? Get out of my sight. It's because they hate God. It just doesn't matter. No one's going to hell that hasn't chosen hell. No one. Because God is willing all the time. The best example of that is this. All that God is doing on the earth during this period of the Great Tribulation is basically designed to expose secular man's vacuous deep values for what they are. You want life without me? Well, here you go. And it's terrible suffering. And it's intended to expose that. So that people choose light instead of darkness. But they'll just stay in darkness. Their human heart is just consumed with one thing. And that's a hatred for their Creator. And God will knock on the door their entire life. But he's never going to bust the door open. He'll just continue to knock. Anybody else?
Yeah. So, I understand the word Antichrist to mean instead of Christ.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to look at it. Like, we think anti against Christ, and he definitely is against Christ. But Antichrist means he mimics Christ.
Instead,
he kind of looks like Christ.
So that's just kind of like what you were
talking about. It's a type Antichrist.
Yeah. What you were drawing out about the imitation
colors. Yeah, the whole construction of this beast is simply Satan is aping the Holy Trinity. He's conning the world by displaying to the world an unholy Trinity. And overwhelmingly the world goes after that.
He's not very original.
He's never had an original thought in his existence. All he ever does is mimic his Creator.
The origin.
Yeah.
The original.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, it's all deception. It's all a con. None of it's true. And you say, well, can that really be? you better believe it, you know?
Because it is.
It is.
The way things are.
Yeah. I mean, you can see it out, it's lived out every day in our lives today. It's just going to be much more intense than we could ever imagine.
I think that's the interesting contrast that you're talking about with that sin and you're talking about.